Welcome back, everyone, to part two of The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, our review of October 2021 General Conference. This is Taylor here with Chris. How are you doing, Chris?
Life's going well, thank you.
Good to hear. You know, last week we realized we were just running out of time. We didn't want to make that episode too long. And I think we might actually be in danger of repeating that this week, because there's one particular talk that I think both of us are going to spend copious amounts of time on. But we're going to start with the talks of Sunday morning. President Uchtdorf, I guess we can't call him president anymore because he's not in the first presidency.
No, he's just elder. He's been demoted.
Yeah, he got downgraded. In typical Elder Uchtdorf fashion, he was telling stories about pilotage. And I didn't spend a lot of time on this particular talk because I think there's this category of talk that we heard in probably every session. There was one talk that was about this incrementalism. Just do a little bit better. Don't stray off the path. Stay on the straight and narrow. Be obedient. And that's kind of the category I put his talk into.
Normally, I love his talks, and this one, I guess it's contextual, because I can look at the words and I can say, okay, if I just look at those words devoid of the context that he's trying to imply, I like the words. When he says, we lift our voices in praise of our bountiful and forgiving God. Sure. We can become new creatures in Christ, for God has promised, as often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me and remember them no more. Yes. But then, as you point out, instead of talking about straying from Christ, it's straying from the church and straying from the long list of to-dos that we've been given. And so we have to do that daily restorative incrementalism to try and always do everything that they've told us to do. Rather than I'm dedicating my life to God, and yeah, every now and then I may wane in my dedication, but I can repent and go right back to being fully embraced by God again.
Right, but it's within the context of what the church teaches, not necessarily within the context of the gospel. And that's the subtle difference that a lot of people just don't pick up on, because it's a good message. Read the scriptures daily, pray daily, get restored by the Spirit daily, but there's always that extra checklist attached to that. And we'll get to that with President Nelson's talk when he talks a lot about the covenant path. Uchtdorf's been one of my favorites over the years, and he tends to give pretty gospel-centered talks that are inspirational and don't stray too far into other areas. Not too much into the prophet worship, at least that's been my observation. Well, the next talk was by Camille Johnson, and I know you had a few comments there, Chris, so why don't you take that one away?
The talk is entitled Invite Christ to Author Your Story. Same challenge with Uchtdorf's talk. She's saying the words, but I don't think what she means is what I interpret. So she's talking about how we can ask questions of our loving Heavenly Father and we'll get answers. And because the Holy Ghost works in perfect unity, we know that the manifestations of the Holy Ghost are reliable. And then she asks, so why aren't we taking advantage of that more? Why do we put off asking a question when we know we can get the right answer? Perhaps it's because we don't have the faith to accept the answer we might receive. Maybe that is why we choose to stick with the narrative we have written for ourselves, a comfortable version of our story, unedited by the master author. We don't want to ask a question and get an answer that doesn't fit neatly into the story we are writing for ourselves.
Which begs the question, what happens if the answer that you get is not to jump on the covenant path?
Exactly.
Right? She's advocating that we follow the Spirit and let God lead us. If you were to then relate to her that, well, it led me somewhere else. It led me away from what the church was practicing. Like, no. The Spirit would never do that. The Spirit right. would never teach you that you shouldn't be on the covenant path and following the brethren.
Yes. And there have been other talks where they tell you the Holy Ghost is unmistakable unless it tells you to do something that we didn't tell you to do. In that case, you've been deceived. So their litmus test for whether it's from the Holy Ghost or not is, does it agree with what I've said? And if it disagrees with what I've said, then you know that was from the devil. because the Holy Ghost will only ratify what I've already told you. At which point, well, then why do we even need to ask the Holy Ghost? Because we just listen to these men. I don't need God. I don't need the Holy Ghost. I don't need anything. I just need to listen to these guys.
Because as we learned from Elder Irene's earlier talk, the Lord is going to tell these men what to say to inspire you. It's like they're the Holy Ghost. They're the medium through who we communicate with God. That's the implication here. And yet, if you were to read this sans the references to and the quoting of President Nelson, if you were to read this talk or deliver it in just a Christian church somewhere, they'd be, yeah, let God author your story. Turn your life over to God. That's the way, man. We've all done that, and we are so spiritually high because of it, and we feel so good because he's leading us. He has a plan for us, and we're following that. Well, you know, if it leads you anywhere off of our predefined path, then that's of the devil.
Now, she's obviously talking about personal narratives and personal stories, but I just can't help but apply that to the church narrative. Maybe this is why we choose to stick with the LDS church narrative that has been written for ourselves, a comfortable version of history that supports all of our traditions. We don't want to ask a question and get an answer that doesn't fit neatly into the story the church has written for us. And I'm paraphrasing what she said. If we had more faith, we would ask the question and then be willing to accept the answer we receive, even if it doesn't fit our comfortable narrative. And the promised blessing that will come from acting in faith in Jesus Christ is an increase in faith in him as our author and finisher. I totally agree. You should ask, is this truly the one true and living church upon the earth? Has it gone from one level of light to a higher level of light? And we're receiving constant revelation, and all the doctrinal changes that we've received over the last 200 years are all part of God's plan. You should ask that question and be willing to take action if the answer comes back, no, it's not.
Well, or even be willing to search the scriptures and the historical narrative and take that to the Lord and say, hey, there's a lot of contradictory evidence. What do you mean by section 124:28 that we've lost the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood? What should I do, Lord, with what you say in 3 Nephi 11 about what your gospel is? And then you say more or less than this comes of evil. Were you mistaken when you actually said that to the Nephites, or do you really mean it? Those are the questions that we should be asking. It's that dichotomy of what is being said versus what the implication is within the institution.
And I'll just end with some of her own words. Brothers and sisters, just 1 year ago, our dear prophet asked, are you willing to let God prevail in your life? Are you willing to let whatever he needs you to do take precedence over every other ambition? I humbly add to those prophetic inquiries, will you let God be the author and finisher of your story? I think that is such a profound question that we should apply in ways she didn't ask us to apply.
I feel like I've been led to be doing what I am doing by the Lord. And what she's calling for us to do is have courage to follow the conviction of the Spirit in our lives. But again, only within the guardrails. You got to stay within the lines. And I think our listeners, too, should follow that advice. Let God be the author and finisher of your faith and be courageous and unafraid of where it leads you.
And I'll just share my experience. August of 2017 was when I hit my breaking point. And I remember praying and I'm like, I can't do this anymore, but I don't want to be the guy that goes inactive. Help me figure out how to do this. And the answer I got was, if you want to continue to progress spiritually, you have to leave that environment. For me, it was exactly that. Did I have the faith to walk away from the comfortable narrative? I'm an active, faithful member of the church and go where God was asking me to go. I did it. And oh my gosh, it's made all the difference in the world. And God was right. My spirituality increased as I shed all of those false traditions. I was happier. The best decision I made was to ignore what my church leaders were telling me and follow what the Spirit was telling me. But I had to ask that question.
And it got answered. I can say in my own life, it's been the same. When I got excommunicated from the church, and I knew the Lord told me like years in advance that that was going to happen. But all these other doors just started to open up. It's almost as if that had to happen for me to see all these other opportunities and these other doors and this other spiritual growth that could only happen outside of that well-defined institution. Let's move on to Rendlin's talk. I put this one in the good category. He talks about the peace of Christ abolishes enmity. For me, this was very much the non-contention, pure gospel. He rarely diverts into prophet worship like some of the other 12. And I found Rendlin to be one of those talks that I always look forward to because he's been consistent in preaching pretty pure Christian doctrine for the most part and not straying from that narrative.
Yeah, just a couple of quotations. Everyone knows that we are not his disciples when we do not show love one to another. If I am quick to take offense or respond to differences of opinion by becoming angry or judgmental, I fail the spiritual stress test. This failed test does not mean that I am hopeless. Rather, it points out that I need to change. He's talking about the Nephites after the visitation of Jesus, and he says, contention and enmity disappeared because they placed their discipleship of the Savior above all else. Their differences paled in comparison to their shared love of the Savior, and they were united as heirs to the kingdom of God. Our love of God and our discipleship of Jesus Christ generate genuine concern for others. This is red meat for Christianity.
Right. Yeah. And I'll just read one other paragraph. When love of Christ envelops our lives, we approach disagreements with meekness, patience, and kindness. We worry less about our own sensitivities and more about our neighbors. We seek to moderate and unify. We do not engage in doubtful disputations, judge those with whom we disagree, or try to cause them to stumble. I actually had to do a little self-reflection here because I think if I have a fault, and I have many, as you know, just ask my wife. I have many faults. It's that I can tend to become judgmental even about some of these talks. And I think sometimes I just have to realize, okay, we're in a state of blindness. Perhaps there's active deception going on, but I don't know the hearts of all these people. I think most of them have good motives, but they're just blind to actually what's going on. And so I have to look at that with some amount of charity. And my natural man tendency is to get snarky and judgmental. And I think yours is too sometimes. So.
Oh, you just judged me. You're right. You are a judgmental person.
Touché.
In the industry that I work in, constructive confrontation is a skill that they teach. Focus on the data, focus on the message, not the messenger. And I think that's what's important here. So what Elder Nelson teaches, I can tear that apart. He said this, that's false. He taught this, that's false. But the minute I go over and say he's an evil man because he said those things, no, I don't know the nature of his heart. But I do know the stuff he's saying contradicts scripture, and there's nothing wrong with pointing that out.
Agreed. So once again, kudos to Elder Rendlin for a good talk that I think we all need to hear. About unity, which is so important. If we're not equal in physical things, we can't be equal in heavenly things. Unity is really something the world needs. So the next talk was by Vi Sikahima. I think I remember he was like a football player at BYU years back when I was going to college. And his talk is called A House of Sequential Order. Again, I put this into the incrementalism category. Just do this and then you can progress to doing that. It's like one step after another on the covenant path. I think that's all I want to say about that talk, unless you've got something else.
Well, a couple of things that he said. Talks about how church leaders currently teach and then goes on to describe what is currently taught. Why would he have to specify that they currently teach? Did that mean that what the church leaders teach changes over time?
We preach the Adam God doctrine today, right? Oh, wait a minute. No.
Yes, exactly. Now, all those things that we've pointed out. So, yeah, it's this admission that what is currently being taught may differ from what was previously taught. So you just need to follow whatever's currently being taught and discard whatever was taught in the past. And he talks about gathering Israel on both sides of the veil, which is something that wasn't taught until the last couple of years. So that's a currently taught thing. The other one I just love pointing out is young men are also ordained to offices of the Aaronic priesthood in sequence, according to the age of the one being ordained, deacon, teacher, and then priest. Well, yes, that is what the church leaders currently teach, but that isn't what the scriptures teach.
Subject for our next book.
Sorry, you're just kind of regurgitating the message out of Salt Lake, and it's not scriptural. And then that leads us into Elder Cook, personal peace in challenging times. In general, Cook tends to be on the more bad side than the more good side. And I don't think this one was outrageously bad, but it wasn't outrageously good either. A couple of things that just really jumped out at me. Our peace is greatly enhanced when we follow the Lord's prophet, President Russell M. Nelson. Because, you know, Jesus promised that. He will bring you peace in your life. Come follow him.
Well, there's got to be a footnote somewhere in this talk that shows us where to find that.
Yeah, you let me know when you find it, please.
Okay.
And he goes into the prophet worship. He was prepared from the foundations of the world for this calling. His personal preparation has been most remarkable. I am a personal witness that revelation has been received and continues to be received from heaven by our beloved prophet. While we honor and sustain him as our prophet, we worship our heavenly Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Really? Are you sure?
This reminded me so much of Razban's talk, which was a list of things and then a bunch of prophet worship. I think those two just fall in the same category here. I mean, he's teaching that peace is dependent upon following the prophet. The first commandment, love God, love your neighbor, seek righteousness, follow the fruits of the Spirit, all good things. But then follow the prophet, follow the prophet, follow the prophet, follow the prophet.
Well, and I'll just go back to the story I just recounted. I was in turmoil because I saw leadership teaching things that were false. I saw the church practicing things that were contradictory to the scriptures. And I wasn't at peace because I was trying to hold two things together that were mutually opposed to each other. And it wasn't until I finally stopped trying to follow the prophet and started following God that I finally found that peace, because I was able to go, ah, I can reject everything that contradicts what Christ taught.
Yeah, you mean you grabbed onto the iron rod and you didn't follow the voices in the great and spacious building. I think Nephi says that's a good thing to do. That'll lead you to the tree of life. So next is the talk that we're going to need to spend the most time on. And it's by our beloved prophet, Russell M. Nelson. Why do we have to always call him beloved? I just found this talk so full of unsupported assertions.
No, no. He promised us pure truth and pure doctrine.
I know he did. You know, you're a data guy. Let's look at his assertions and what he discusses in this talk, and let's line it up with scripture and see what we can substantiate.
Take it away.
It's entitled The Temple and Your Spiritual Foundation, and the lead up to his assertions is really we're redoing the Salt Lake Temple. The foundation was deteriorating, even though you've probably all heard the story, apocryphal, I'm sure, about how Brigham Young had them redo the foundation and got revelation as to how to do it so that the temple would stand on into the millennium. And here we find that in 2021, not so. It's crumbling, it's deteriorating, and they have to redo it. But he goes on and he says, we're sparing no effort to give this venerable temple, which has become increasingly vulnerable, a foundation that will stand the forces of nature in the millennium. In like manner, it is now time that we each implement extraordinary measures, perhaps measures we have never taken before, to strengthen our personal spiritual foundations. Unprecedented times call for unprecedented measures. What is different than what saints in times past have faced? Think about the saints after Jesus's time. They were subject to so much worse persecution than we can even look at today. You had people who didn't know if they were going to be trampled down by an invading army. We're lining up as if all of our problems are unique and strange, and thus we have to take these unprecedented measures. But what did those saints have at that period of time? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we need to have in our day? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What more do you need?
The early saints 2,000 years ago were literally fed to the lions. That was a really rough time. And to claim that, okay, maybe someone living in Zimbabwe and some of those places, but with 50% or more of the church living in North America or Western Europe, I'm sorry, I don't think there's a lot of persecution and struggles going on for the majority of the people listening to this conference talk.
Right. And he goes on, my dear brothers and sisters, these are the last days. If you and I are to withstand the forthcoming perils and pressures, it is imperative that we have a firm spiritual foundation built upon the rock of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen to that. I mean, the footnote is Helaman 5:12. Okay, that's taught. We have to be on the rock of our Redeemer. But then what he means by the rock of the Redeemer is something different than what is taught in Scripture. So I ask each of you, how firm is your foundation and what reinforcements to your testimony, and I put in brackets, of the church and understanding of the LDS gospel are needed? Because that's the implication here.
I'm sorry. Could you please fix your bracket? You said of the church, and the church is the body of believers. Could you just say of the institution?
Yes, absolutely. Okay.
Thank you.
And then he goes on to say, the temple lies at the center of the strength of our faith and spiritual fortitude because the Savior and his doctrine are the very heart of the temple. I immediately thought of where the Lord has told us what his doctrine is. Doctrine and Covenants 10:67. Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repents and comes unto me, the same is my church. Whosoever declares more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church. What? The temple lies at the center because his doctrine is at the very heart of the temple. Well, what is his doctrine?
He doubles down in the next sentence. Everything taught in the temple through instruction and through the Spirit increases our understanding of Jesus Christ. Things that are taught in the temple totally contradict what are taught in the scriptures and are more than what Jesus taught.
I mean, I just made a list of things that go on in the temple that Christ has never said in his word, like that we need additional covenants, that we need secret words or handshakes or signs.
Didn't Jesus tell us we had to swear upon our head to go to heaven?
Jesus said, swear not at all.
Are you sure?
It's in the New Testament, man.
Well, yeah, that hasn't been translated correctly, though, so we don't have to worry about that.
No, I think we do.
Sorry, I'm being really
snarky. Yeah, I mean, you are being snarky, and I have come to expect that, which is good. But like all these things that are unscriptural, he's asserting are the doctrine of Jesus Christ. At the risk of throwing another evidence out there, look at 3 Nephi 11, verses 35 through 39. Where the Lord tells us what his doctrine is, it's faith, repentance, baptism, the Holy Ghost. And again, I say to you, you must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Verily, I say unto you, this is my doctrine. And whoso builds upon this builds upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Whoso shall declare more or less than this and establish it for my doctrine, which is exactly what they're doing. They're establishing Christ's doctrine as being more than what Jesus says. The same comes of evil and is not built upon my rock. So he's saying, build yourself upon the rock of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, that's not my rock because you've thrown all this other stuff on my rock. Get off my rock, dude.
Yeah. And just to use his own words, the Savior and his doctrine are the very heart of the temple. He is establishing the temple as the doctrine of Christ. And he says his essential ordinances bind us to him through sacred priesthood covenants. Then, as we keep our covenants, he endows us with his healing, strengthening power. I'm sorry. Logically, that means that if we haven't bound ourselves to him through those temple covenants, he can't endow us with healing, strengthening power. There's about a billion Christians on the planet that would disagree with that assertion.
I mean, we have it totally backwards. I mean, it's because we are unworthy that we need the Savior to help us. not because we have bound ourselves through these covenants and somehow become worthy that he then deigns to bless us and help us. I mean, I call this the gospel of more, or the gospel of worthiness, or the gospel of the covenant path. But it's not Christ's gospel.
But he goes on and he says, temple ordinances and covenants are ancient. The Lord instructed Adam and Eve to pray, make covenants, and offer sacrifices. Indeed, whenever the Lord has had a people on earth who will obey his word, they have been commanded to build temples. Did Adam and Eve build temples? Did Abraham build a temple? Did Isaac build a temple? Did Jacob build a temple? How his speechwriters can let whoppers like that pass is beyond me.
Let me just put it this way. If he were in front of his dissertation committee, they would reject the paper for lack of substantive evidence.
And I wish I could go talk to him and ask him follow-up questions, because I would say, did Adam and Eve practice baptisms for the dead? If so, whose names did they use?
He goes on, though. He says, the standard works are replete with references to temple teachings, clothing, language, and more.
We'll read and the footnote.
Yeah, I did. Let's read that footnote. For example, see Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus 8. The tabernacle of Moses was known as the tent of the testimony, and the tabernacle of testimony. Solomon's temple was destroyed. It's just this explanation of ancient temples. Nephi had temple-like experiences by going into the mount off to pray, and later in the Americas built a temple after the manner of the temple of Solomon. None of that substantiates any of his assertions that they're replete with reference to temple teachings. There's not one reference to a temple teaching in all of that footnote. There's not a reference to, well, there is to clothing, obviously, to the Levites being clothed.
Is there a reference to the green apron to represent the fig leaves?
No. His final whopper. Everything we believe and every promise God has made to his covenant people come together in the temple. In every age, the temple has underscored the precious truth that those who make covenants with God and keep them are children of the covenant. I'm just like blown away, because the Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with passwords, handshakes, whatever else. The Lord himself in 3 Nephi chapter 20, verse 25, behold, ye are the children of the prophets, and ye are of the house of Israel, and ye are of the covenant which the Father made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And that's the covenant, including that the Lord would take away their sins. Romans 11, 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. I mean, that's us today. We are blind until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. It's that they will be saved and purified. Hebrews 10:16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember them no more. Those are the covenants that the Lord is talking about, not what he's asserting those covenants are, that somehow when you go to the temple and make these covenants with penalties and with signs and everything else, that you're now a child of the covenant. There's zero substantiation in the word of God for his assertion.
And it continues in the next sentence. Thus, in the house of the Lord, we can make the same covenants with God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made. Except Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had a house of God to go into. And when you read the scriptures, they never made a covenant with God. God made a covenant with them. So we just twist everything and distort the scriptural record to fit our narrative. We don't care that we're actually changing the words of the scriptures. And yeah, it makes me sick.
This assertion that it's ancient, and I address this in chapter 19 of my book, which is entitled Strong Delusion. which is a reference to 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's totally us. But I address the assertion that these Masonic-based temple rites are ancient, and there's just no evidence that it goes back any further than the Middle Ages. To try to assert that somehow Joseph was bringing back the true masonry, the true endowment that was in Solomon's temple, of which we have no evidence that they ever did anything like that in Solomon's temple. He's just promoting this falsehood.
We have the five books of Moses that tell exactly what you're supposed to do in the temple, and there's nothing about that. The Book of Mormon confirms it. They needed the five books of Moses so they could go implement the law of Moses. So all throughout that Nephite history until the coming of Christ, they were practicing the law of Moses that we can read in the book of Leviticus that has nothing to do with what Mormons do today in their temples.
But he goes on.
Wait, there's more?
There's more. Temples have been part of this dispensation from its earliest days. Elijah committed the keys of sealing authority to Joseph Smith in the Kirtland Temple. Okay, we've addressed this. There is nothing in section 110 that says anything about restoring keys, much less sealing authority. It's not there. We have been told that over and over, and we believe it, and it's not there. The fullness of the priesthood was restored in the Nauvoo Temple. That's the biggest whopper so far. There have been some whoppers, but that is just a whale of a whopper.
It is, and he'll use the next couple of paragraphs to describe that. But first, he links to section 124:28. I need to repent because I just recently in an episode said they never use this verse in church because it totally destroys all their arguments. Well, leave it to President Nelson to not only quote it, but flip it to support his narrative rather than destroy his narrative.
He was inspired to correct you.
There is not a place found on earth that he may come to and restore again that which was lost unto you or which he hath taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood. He sidesteps the whole issue of, well, why couldn't you go back to the Kirtland Temple? He sidesteps the whole issue of, you lost this, you had it taken away, the fullness of the priesthood was taken away from you. He sidesteps all of that, but then tells us that it was restored in the temple, which wasn't dedicated until 1846, after Joseph was dead, Brigham and the Saints had left to start heading west, and there was just a skeleton crew of people left.
But in this footnote, he goes on to cite the next two verses of section 124, so 29 and 30. For a baptismal font there is not upon the earth, that they, my saints, may be baptized for those who are dead. For this ordinance belongs to my house and cannot be acceptable to me only in the days of your poverty, wherein ye are not able to build a house unto me. So he seems to be suggesting that the restoration of the fullness of the priesthood is associated with the building of the baptismal font.
Oh, so we don't need the endowment and sealings and second anointings.
Clearly not. You're pointing out the obvious flaw in his argument. Just like I told the membership council at my trial that I had $10,000 for anybody who could show me where Brigham Young was ever ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator by a prophet, seer, and revelator. I have $10,000 for anybody who can show where the Lord came to the Nauvoo Temple and restored that which he had taken away, or that which had been lost unto them, even the fullness of the priesthood. There is Zippo evidence, and if I'm wrong, I've got $10,000 of my own money on the line for anybody who can demonstrate that that actually happened.
He goes through in the next couple of paragraphs and explains why the fullness of the priesthood was restored in the Nauvoo Temple, but it wasn't really in the Nauvoo Temple. Until his martyrdom, Joseph Smith continued to receive revelations that furthered the restoration of the endowment and sealing ordinances. He cites Doctrine and Covenants 131, 132. He cites Doctrine and Covenants 128. 128 is just about baptisms again, but 131 and 132 gets into plural marriage and such. He recognized, however, that further refinement was needed. After administering the endowment to Brigham Young in May of 1842, wait a minute, the Nauvoo Temple wasn't built by then. Joseph told Brigham, this is not arranged right. But we have done the best we could under the circumstances in which we are placed, and I wish you to take this matter in hand and organize and systematize all these ceremonies. Wait, Joseph told Brigham that in 1842, 2 years before he died. He said, Brigham, take it away. It's all yours.
I poked at that footnote just a little bit, because what's referenced on the church website is their latest attempt at whitewashed history called the Saints. But the actual quote, if you dig below that, is from L. John Nuttall's diary dated February 7th, 1877. So if you think about this logically, Brigham Young probably said something that Nuttall wrote down in his diary. And I'm sure Brigham would make this assertion. He told me that I need to systematize it and I need to organize it. So he wrote it in his diary. And now this has become a quote that Joseph actually said, because Brigham said it and somebody wrote it in their diary 30 some odd years after the fact. I mean, you can't put any credence in this quote.
No, it doesn't make logical sense and it doesn't pass the evidentiary tests. And then the next paragraph. Following the prophet's death, Brigham Young oversaw the completion of the Nauvoo Temple. So you admit the Nauvoo Temple hadn't been built before Joseph died. So who actually received the fullness of the priesthood in the Nauvoo Temple, and when did they receive it, President Nelson?
And if it wasn't Joseph, then again, it had to be Brigham, and yet we have nothing in our history that substantiates a restoration to Brigham. $10,000, people. Prove me wrong.
You mentioned it was Nuttall's diary in 1877. I just want to read a little bit from that. Brigham Young is recollecting about when Joseph revealed the endowment ceremony. And he said, when we got our washings and anointings under the hands of the prophet Joseph at Nauvoo, we had only one room to work in, with the exception of a little side room or office where we were washed and anointed and had our garments placed upon us and received our new name. And after he had performed these ceremonies, he gave the keywords, signs, tokens, and penalties. Then, after we went into the large room over the store in Nauvoo, Joseph divided up the room as best he could. This was not received in the Nauvoo Temple.
Absolutely not. I feel like we're shooting a dead duck here.
Oh, no. I got a couple more here. In that same journal entry, that we learned that Adam was an immortal being when he came on this earth. He had lived on an earth similar to ours. He had received the priesthood and the keys thereof, and he had been faithful in all things and gained his resurrection and his exaltation, and was crowned with glory, immortality, and eternal lives, and was numbered with the gods, and had begotten all the spirits that were to come to this earth. And Eve, our common mother, who is the mother of all living, bore those spirits in the celestial world. And when this earth was organized by Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael, who is Adam, our common father. Adam God doctrine is totally mixed in with this same claim that Elder Nelson is using to build up the current temple ordinance, which denies Adam God.
So our mother in heaven is Eve for everybody, every spirit on this earth.
And Adam is the father of all of the spirits. And Adam is the father of Jesus.
So he goes on, from that time forward, temple ordinances were gradually refined. President Harold B. Lee explained why procedures, policies, and even the administration of temple ordinances continue to change within the Savior's restored church. President Lee said, the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ are divine. Nobody changes the principles and doctrine of the church except the Lord by revelation. But methods change as the inspired direction comes to those who preside at a given time. My simple question, what is the internal part of the endowment? Because obviously the penalties aren't. Those have been taken out. Is it the signs? Is it the tokens? Is it the passwords?
If this was received by revelation from God, why didn't God get it right the first time? Why does God keep having to tweak it every 10 years?
And by the way, where's the revelation where the Lord says you need to introduce the endowment, these higher ordinances to the saints? There's nothing in Joseph's day where the Lord says, I am going to endow you with knowledge that you have to get back to my presence.
Baptism is inadequate to get you back into heaven. We need something more.
We need more. Where is that revelation? And then where are the revelations to actually change it in our day? the trajectory of the temple endowment has been to make it easier and more palatable as time goes by.
They have research firms do surveys and ask members of the church, what bothers you? What about it in the ceremony makes you not want to come back? And then they receive a revelation that confirms, yeah, you need to take that stuff out that the survey told you to take out.
So it's not proactive. The Lord's not telling them you need to change it. It's reactive, where they figure it out and then they go, oh, Lord, just rubber stamp this.
Well, it's just like the proclamation on the family. A committee wrote it. They presented it to the 12. The 12 argued and discussed it, made revisions for about a year. Then they presented it to the first presidency. And then the first presidency received the revelation saying that it was good enough. The heavens are open. And he just goes on. Consider how administering the sacrament has changed over the years. Well, that's a great question, President Nelson. But he focuses on this. In earlier days, the water of the sacrament was offered to the congregation in one large vessel. Everyone drank from it. Now we use individual disposable cups. The procedure has changed, but the covenants remain the same. What about the fact that they used to use wine, President Nelson?
This argumentation is laughable because there's no equivalence here at all between all the changes to what's gone on in the endowment. I mean, the garments have changed. That would be more equivalent. Some of the outward sort of things have changed, but there have been fundamental parts of the endowment that have changed. And so this equivalence, I just don't see it as he's trying to draw it. Under these three truths. Now, I mean, here's the serious stuff. Number one, the restoration is a process, not an event, and will continue until the Lord comes again. I don't know anybody before Nelson who taught this openly. And ever since Nelson's become the president, he has been on this. The restoration is an ongoing event. And the fact that we're changing things is proof positive that Jesus is talking to us.
All of those previous church leaders that talked about the restoration of the church in 1830, we're just having to delete all of those references, not talk about it anymore. Because as you pointed out, Nelson is the first one to talk about the restoration continuing to be in process and not complete yet.
Well, it hasn't even started yet. That's the paradox of the whole thing. I mean, if the restoration is when we actually get the Melchizedek priesthood back.
And I did a little bit of research. Nowhere in the Joseph Smith Papers Project did Joseph ever refer to the restoration of the gospel. There's not a single time where he described the events and the activities that he was doing as the restoration of the gospel.
It's really telling. It's like God didn't give him the memo. He only wanted to give it to us today. So the next truth, number two, the ultimate objective of the gathering of Israel is to bring the blessings of the temple to God's faithful children. And you're just nodding your head going, oh gosh, really? No, it's to bring them into the fold of the Abrahamic covenant of baptism, not to do all these ordinances for them, to get them on the covenant path, even after they're dead.
I'm not going to beat this dead horse. Amen. Next.
Okay. Number three, as we seek how to accomplish that objective more effectively, the Lord reveals more insights. The ongoing restoration needs ongoing revelation. Okay, bring it on.
Bring forth section 139. I am ready.
Jeremiah 23. What has the Lord answered thee and what has he spoken? This is what we're taught that we need to ask those who are claiming to be prophets of the Lord. Again, I'm not sure that we can say that any of those are true.
No pure truth, no pure doctrine. All sids.
So he goes on, the first presidency and Quorum of the Twelve have often asked the Lord if there are better ways to take the blessings of the temple to his faithful children. We seek guidance regularly on how to ensure worldwide accuracy and consistency of temple instruction, covenants, and ordinances, despite differences in language and culture.
Why do we need consistency if we're able to change it every couple of years?
He then goes on, under the Lord's direction and in answer to our prayers, recent procedural adjustments have been made. He is the one who wants you to understand with great clarity exactly what you are making covenants to do. He is the one who wants you to experience fully his sacred ordinances. He wants you to comprehend your privileges, promises, and responsibility. He wants you to have spiritual insights and awakenings you've never had before. This he desires for all temple patrons, no matter where they live. Jesus is responsible for everything. We're just going to put it on him. Whatever we do, he has told us, and he's responsible for everything, even these little procedural changes.
This is another one where I'd love to ask him the clarifying question. President Nelson, does Jesus want my wife to covenant to obey me? Because 20 years ago, yes. Today, no. So, Jesus, tell me what you want. Which is it? Is she under my thumb or not? This next one is the most egregious act of gaslighting I've seen in a long time.
With that set up, I got to pass the torch.
Current adjustments in temple procedures and others that will follow are continuing evidence that the Lord is actively directing his church. I'm sorry, June 11th, 1843, Joseph Smith said, "Ordinances instituted in the heavens before the foundation of the world in the priesthood for the salvation of men are not to be altered or changed. All must be saved on the same principles." And the church gospel topics on apostasy. When individuals or groups of people turn away from the principles of the gospel, they are in a state of apostasy. One example is the great apostasy, which occurred after the Savior established his church. After the deaths of the Savior and his apostles, men corrupted the principles of the gospel and made unauthorized changes in church organization and priesthood ordinances. Because of this widespread apostasy, the Lord withdrew the authority of the priesthood from earth. So it used to be changes were a sign of apostasy, and now changes are a sign of God's direct involvement and our status as the elect of God. Which is it?
We have no sense of the irony of what's going on.
So when all of these other Christian churches make changes, is that proof that God is directing them by revelation as well? This is the logical fallacy. This behavior proves that we're correct. That same behavior in another Christian church proves that they're incorrect.
Yeah. I mean, you and I are just kind of laughing here at how ridiculous this is.
This is why we had to do a second episode, because this one talk, almost every sentence is just patently false.
We don't have too much more to go on this talk. Christ, he is providing opportunities for each of us to bolster our spiritual foundations more effectively by centering our lives on him and on the ordinances and covenants of his temple. When you bring your temple recommend, a contrite heart and a seeking mind to the Lord's house of learning, he will teach you. Should distance, health challenges, or other constraints prohibit your temple attendance for a season, I invite you to set a regular time to rehearse in your mind the covenants you have made. If you don't yet love to attend the temple, go more often, not less. Let the Lord, through his Spirit, teach and inspire you there. I promise you that over time, the temple will become a place of safety, solace, and revelation. So I read this and I thought, you know what? They're worried that people are not coming back to the temple. This is almost similar to the Oaks talk about coming back to church. He seems to be saying, you guys need to just come more often to the temple.
And with the building spree that's going on, you know, that combined with COVID and just the general decrease in membership and activity levels, those temples have got to be just empty.
Yeah. I'm going to skip the next three paragraphs. He addresses the young adults and the husbands and the wives and those who are not married, you know, and just invites them to come to the temple, essentially, and make those covenants. And to each of you who have made temple covenants, I plead with you to seek prayerfully and consistently to understand temple covenants and ordinances. You mean they're not obvious?
How am I supposed to seek to understand when I can't talk about them with anyone else and ask questions?
He actually, in the footnote here, quotes John A. Widsoe, and I think it's worthy to read this. To the man or woman who goes through the temple with open eyes, heeding the symbols and the covenants, and making a steady, continuous effort to understand the full meaning, God speaks his word and revelations come. The endowment is so richly symbolic that only a fool would attempt to describe it. It is so packed full of revelations to those who exercise their strength to seek and see that no human words can explain or make clear the possibilities that reside in temple service. The endowment which was given by revelation can best be understood by revelation. It's like, oh, this stuff is way too secret for you guys to understand unless you just keep coming back and coming back, you know, for more. And then the Lord is going to reveal to you your exaltation, a non-scriptural concept.
Are we done yet?
Is there any... I hope so.
This is like a death march. You know, this last thing, please believe me that when I say that when your spiritual foundation is built solidly upon Jesus Christ, you have no need to fear. Amen. But then he immediately says, as you are true to your covenants made in the temple, you will be strengthened by his power. No, the beloved prophet giveth and the beloved prophet taketh away.
Yeah. I'm going to give this talk an F because of all the false doctrine that's in it. It's just so replete with unsubstantiated assertions that are contradicted by scripture that as you and I read through this, it's like, we can't let this stand. We've got to challenge this. It fails the test. And as I said earlier, you know, if this were in front of a dissertation committee with these footnotes and what he's saying, it would get rejected out of hand.
This is the ugliest of the ugly.
Well, we still have another session of conference to get through. Again, we've got some good, some bad, not so much ugly, at least from what I could see. We start off with Garrett Gong, Trust Again, talking about trusting God and each other brings heaven's blessing. Unfortunately, again, it gets conflated with the church. When he says, we know that joy on the Lord's covenant path and callings to serve in his church are an invitation to feel God's trust and love for us and each other. Trusting God is not associated with just looking to God and trusting him and following what the Spirit tells you to do. It's stay on the covenant path and then you can feel his trust. That was my objection to this particular talk.
Yeah, I'll focus on the positive. Through the atonement of Christ the Lord, we can put off our selfish natural self and become a child of God, meek, humble, full of faith and appropriate trust. When we repent, when we confess and forsake our sins, the Lord says he remembers them no more. Yeah, I agree. That's about all I got for that one. So.
He closes off his talk with, our life journeys are individual, but we can come again to God our Father and his beloved Son through trust in God, each other, and ourselves. Jesus beckons, be not afraid, only believe. As did the prophet Joseph, undaunted may we trust in our Heavenly Father's care. We do need to trust God. I think trust is another word for having faith. You know, when you think about it that way, we all need more of that, but we're directed towards faith in the institution, as opposed to faith in God himself.
For this next one, I was conflicted. Bishop Budge, who's second counselor in the presiding bishopric, you know, he starts off when he receives the phone call inviting him for this position. His wife asks, what does a presiding bishopric do anyway? After a moment's reflection, I responded, I don't know exactly. I bet he didn't know it oversees a $130 billion equity investment fund.
Well, that's totally appropriate for a guy who ran a bank in Japan. This guy was actually a missionary in Japan. I didn't know him personally, but he was over there when I was over there. And he was elevated to be CEO of a Japanese bank, which is like unheard of for a gaijin, for a foreigner to do that. You know, I think it's only appropriate that they call the banker to be the bishop.
He gets the award for understatement. Among many other things, the presiding bishopric oversees the welfare and humanitarian work of the church. Wait a minute. The scriptures say that is your number one job. What are these other things that you're doing? Well, I'm right. Building luxury apartments and condominiums. I'm redeveloping shopping malls. I've got ranching operations and luxury hotels and broadcasting communications firms. Yeah. He's a busy guy.
And again, the church is using this as a commercial for all their humanitarian efforts to say, look at us, here's what we're doing. And all of this is good, except that I think we can do a lot more, as we've talked about, you know, many times. What I liked about this talk, though, was when he talked about the concept of giving to the Lord, not giving up something. Let me just read this paragraph. In modern usage, the term sacrifice has come to connote the concept of giving up things for the Lord and his kingdom. However, in ancient days, the meaning of the word sacrifice was more closely tied to its Latin roots. Sacer meaning sacred or holy, and facere meaning to make. Thus, anciently, sacrifice meant literally to make something or someone holy. Viewed as such, sacrifice is a process of becoming holy and coming to know God, not an event or ritualistic giving up of things for the Lord. The Lord said, I desired charity. Actually, it was mercy. He inserted charity instead of mercy. And not sacrifice in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So that's from Hosea chapter 6. The Lord wants us to become holy, to be possessed of charity, and to come to know him. The reason why I like this is I think it's a true principle how things are going to be in Zion. If you look at consecration as the process of giving up something instead of giving to the Lord and looking to the Lord in faith as you sacrifice your goods or make them available for the greater good, I think that's the correct mentality that we need to have in a Zion-like society. And so the fact that he actually talked about that, I found refreshing and the really good part of this particular talk.
I want to focus on the positive as much as possible, but the data side of me just can't resist this. They're very opaque with the actual expenditures on this, but in early 2020, they did release a report on their 2019 activities. And the Deseret News, the church's newspaper, actually ran an article about it. While they didn't say how much money was distributed during 2019, it did say that the charity has now provided more than $2.3 billion worth of assistance since it was founded in 1985. Now, $2.5 billion sounds like a lot of money, but 1985 was a long time ago. So that is an average of $67 million per year that the church is giving.
On tithing receipts, probably averaged over that time period, $5 billion per year or more.
Right. Then it goes on and says the church conducts myriad other humanitarian and welfare projects, including its fast offering program. Together with Latter-day Saint Charities, the total humanitarian and welfare spending of the church approaches $1 billion per year. So wait, we went from $67 million per year for Latter-day Saint Charities, plural, to $1 billion. Where is the other $930 million worth of spending that they're laying credit to?
Well, considering that all things are supposed to be done by common consent, the lack of transparency is just another testament that we're in a state of apostasy. It shouldn't be surprising that we don't know where those dollars went.
So I'll just conclude by saying the work they are doing is awesome, but they are doing less than 1% of what they should be doing. They should over 100x their investments to go make a difference in the world. After that downer note, we go to, interestingly enough, a talk about suffering. Anthony Perkins, the one thing that just really jumped out at me was suffering does not mean God is displeased with your life. And I think that's something that culturally has grown up in the church, where if you're suffering, yeah, we all have short-term problems. But if you've got a long-term problem, you probably need to repent of something. Obviously, the Lord is displeased with you. And if you would just repent, the Lord could begin to bless you again. So it's nice for him to come out and say, no, suffering does not mean that God is displeased with you.
Yeah, and his second point is that Heavenly Father is intimately aware of your suffering. So yeah, we all believe that he's aware of that. His third point is that Jesus offers his enabling power to help you have strength to endure your suffering well. And that would be called grace in any other context.
That phrase, enabling power, it's nowhere in the scriptures. It's something someone created.
No, that's a David Bednar creation.
Right. Yeah. Again, we just keep making up language instead of saying grace, because that sounds too much like biblical Christianity. We'll create our own words. Why?
The disappointing part of this talk is at the end where he says, I know as a daily recipient that keeping covenants unlocks the power of Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice to provide strength and even joy to you who suffer. Well, what does the Lord teach in the scriptures about how we access him? He just says, ask, come to me, knock, and I will open unto you. He doesn't say that you have to go onto the covenant path and keep those covenants to unlock my power. So I think this is where this falls into the bad category, even though there are some good principles about suffering in the earlier part of the talk. Because grace is not contingent on keeping covenants. Nowhere does the Lord say that. Once you've entered into the path and turned yourself over to Christ, you're going to follow him. I mean, that's the result of aligning yourself with him. It's not that the Lord is going to withhold his grace and help if you're looking to him, even though you may be struggling with something.
Does that mean that God didn't give any enabling power to Joseph Smith until the 1840s? Because he hadn't entered into sacred temple covenants until the 1840s. So how could God possibly help Joseph Smith during the 1830s?
And why were there amazing miracles in the early 1830s, but not after that? Simple questions. All right. Well, the next talk, I think.
It was the greatest talk ever given.
I think a popular book that would be a New York Times bestseller could be written about this one. You know, just be 1% better and somehow everything will work out.
You're missing the point. He talked about cycling, dude.
Of course.
I don't care what the message was. He talked about cycling.
Oh, yes. If you can shave a few seconds here and a few seconds there by being 1% better, then, dude, you're winning all the races everywhere.
So Team Sky was the professional cycling team that epitomized this, and they just totally dominated the cycling world for 6 or 7 years, and it was all about marginal gains. They would work with the clothing companies and say, you know, hey, we're noticing there's a little bit of wind resistance. I want you to change the collar on the shirt. And then they work with the wheel company and, you know, we want you to change the profile a little bit. And it was always, we're just trying to get 1% here and there. And eventually, after a couple of years, they had just this formidable lead against their competition. But he then tries applying that to spirituality and our relationship with Christ. And I just have to say, what marginal gains did Alma the Younger exhibit? He went from the most reprehensible man to a prophet of God instantaneously. What marginal gains did the Nephites exhibit in 3 Nephi, where God has to like destroy almost everything, and then suddenly they're surrounded by angels? What kind of marginal gains did King Lamoni exhibit, who didn't even know God existed, and then suddenly sees a vision of him? What about Paul on the road to Damascus? Yeah, I'm sorry. As much as I love the cycling analogy, it is totally wrong to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ using marginal gain theory.
There you go. Marginal gain theory. I called it the false doctrine of self-improvement, the gospel of self-improvement. And it relates back to the suffering, because obviously if you're suffering, you're not doing the self-improvement. You're not righteous enough, so the Lord isn't blessing you. You know, this is the prosperity gospel. But there are other gospels. They are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hated this talk for that very reason. I put it in the ugly category. Hearing these talks, and there have been a number of them with this incrementalism, I think it just teaches the saints that they're not doing enough. It makes them feel unworthy. It gets them to continually beat themselves up instead of looking to the Lord to help them and to convert them.
I take a different approach. I think it depresses them because you'll never cross the finish line. There's always something more you can improve. You'll never be good enough. There's always something you can fix. Christ loved us even when we were sinners and died for us. We were good enough even as we were sinners that didn't even acknowledge him. And that's the message of Christianity. I'll take you as you are, and then I'll make you better. But you don't have to get better on your own.
Exactly. And as you cited, all those examples in the Book of Mormon, for example, of immediate conversions, you know, King Lamoni, he was killing people. He was killing some of his subjects. And yet the Lord can work with people who are willing to change. Ugly, because we hear those messages and it does depress people. I agree with you. So our next talk is Facing Our Spiritual Hurricanes by Believing in Christ. I had a few comments on this. What have you got on this one, Chris?
I hated it. He quotes Russell Nelson, "Saints can be happy under every circumstance." He says, "It becomes a rather simple formula. If you want to be happy, keep the commandments." Okay, maybe in theory, but what about the person who's struggling with depression? There are so many people who have really hard lives and plenty of reason to be unhappy. And for him to just blithely say, it's because you're not keeping the commandments. If you're unhappy, you just need to repent. It sickened me. I have a brother that has struggled with mental illness his whole life. It has nothing to do with whether he's kept the commandments or not. There's something physiologically wrong with his brain, and it's a tragedy to watch. And it just made me sick to hear him just brush it off as a lack of obedience.
Yeah, it seems really tone deaf, doesn't it? Well, let's keep going. Miracles of the Gospel of Jesus Christ by Carlos G. Ravillo Jr., who's a Filipino elder of the 70. It's an interesting talk because he relates how the gospel has changed his family, especially in some of those poor areas when people embrace the gospel. And certainly we have the knowledge of the fullness, and they change their lives, and you can see higher education rates, more happy families. Those are all great fruits of living those principles. And who can say that even when we talk about the endowment or some of those other false doctrines, you know, there's so many good core principles that are sitting right there in our scriptures that those can change lives. And he was talking about those things in his family.
If we did a similar survey for other Christian churches, would those families also see an improvement when they converted to Christ, even if it wasn't the Salt Lake City Church? Is it our doctrine of plural marriage that makes people happy, or is it Christ's common message of love one another and try to help people out?
Exactly.
There's this one part I wanted to comment on. He says, "Through repentance, we draw upon the cleansing, sanctifying power of Jesus Christ. It is a key part of the process of conversion. This is what happened to the anti-Nephi Lehis in the Book of Mormon. They were Lamanites who were so completely converted that they never did fall away. They buried their weapons of war and never took them up again. They would rather die than break that covenant, and they proved it. We know that their sacrifice brought miracles. Thousands who fought against them threw down their weapons and were converted." How many years did it take the anti-Nephi Lehis to repent of their sins? How many 1% improvements did they have to make to get to the point where they were willing to sacrifice their life? Oh, wait, it was an instantaneous conversion.
But we hear over the pulpit that those are the exception. Don't expect that in your own life.
Liken the scriptures unto yourself, except for all the miraculous stuff that happens.
Yeah, because you can't expect that.
These aren't the miracles you're looking for. Then he takes a turn for the worse. He says, "Repentance leads us to make and keep covenants through sacred ordinances. The first ordinance of salvation and exaltation is baptism by immersion for the remission of sins." Okay, I got that. "Baptism allows us to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and enter into a covenant with the Lord. We can renew this baptismal covenant every week as we take the sacrament. This too is a miracle." No, by talking about covenants and sacred ordinances, you know, he's implicitly talking about the temple as well. So I really disliked that.
Yeah. All right. Well, I feel like we're beating a dead horse on a lot of these because of the repeated messages. We got three more to go. I think the next one, Look Down the Road by Alvin Meredith III. I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that one. He did say, hey, keep your eyes looking down the road. Focus on Christ. I mean, this is the language that I talked about last week, is that we seem to be talking about focusing on Christ, and we should be talking about worshiping Christ as God, as opposed to, you know, just looking at his example. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at his example. He tells us to follow him, but it's as God, not as our elder brother, which is the implied message here. Just kind of follow him instead of turn your life over to him. So I wish there was a little more focused on that. Although he did make one comment that used the word grace, and I have to give him kudos for that. We rely on the grace of Christ as we strive to become like him. There's one small reference towards the end of his talk. I think anytime we can focus on the grace and turning our lives over to Christ and making him the author and finisher of our faith, that we're pointing people in the direction of, I almost wanted to say, let God prevail. It's just like infecting my soul. It's another way of saying, turn your life over to God.
The sentence before that one you just quoted, it is only through Christ that we can return to live with God. Yeah, I agree with that. We don't even need the temple to return to live with God. It's just Christ. The other thing he said that I really liked is the scriptures are full of stories of people who were once fallen and flawed, but who repented and became firm in the faith of Christ. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even after we repent, we're still fallen and flawed people. It was making me think about the difference between the way Mormons have been taught to look at prophets and the way that the Jews look at prophets. Because you look at the Old Testament prophets, and they're severely flawed men. Moses was a murderer on the run. He fled justice after killing someone in cold blood. Abraham does some shady stuff. You know, yeah, I'll let you take my wife into your harem as long as you don't kill me. David, Solomon, all of these guys are doing shady stuff. And the Jews never hold the prophets themselves up as men of righteousness. It's just the opposite. They're like, look, God's willing to work with us. Even these messed up guys like Abraham, God will work with them if we're just obedient to him. And then Mormons have totally flipped it and said, no, God worked with those men because they were so righteous. And that's because our prophets today are so righteous. And that's why they were called, because they're righteous men. We need to get back to what the scriptures teach. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And God chooses to work through prophets in spite of their flaws and weaknesses, not because of a lack of them.
Being fallen and flawed and actually admitting it is cause to be sidelined in the church, maybe not called into certain positions, but yet you look at these converted sinners who turned into amazing missionaries, Alma, Paul, the list goes on and on. That's what Christ can do to us. That's what the grace of Christ is all about. So messages like that resonate with me personally.
That takes us to Elder Anderson. The name of the church is not negotiable, except when we need to negotiate a little bit.
Well, again, this is a Nelson doctrine. He seems to be communicating that Christ has told him that his name is so important. Christ's name is so important that we have to get away from being called Mormons and all that that entails and use the full name of the church.
As with the other things we pointed out, it is so logically inconsistent. Unfortunately, true believing Mormons will not critically listen to what he's saying and go, wait a minute. He's actually talking out of both sides of his mouth. They'll just say, yes, he's receiving revelation.
So tell us how he's talking out of both sides of his mouth.
Sure. So he talks about how in 2018, President Nelson declared that the revealed name of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is important. And we have to start using that. And he says it's going to be a challenge to reestablish the name of the church and undo a tradition of more than 100 years. But the name of the church is not negotiable. And then later on, he quotes President Nelson again. I promise you that if we will do our best to restore the correct name of the Lord's church, he whose church this is will pour down his power and blessings upon the heads of the Latter-day Saints, the likes of which we have never seen. And then he begins to talk about how the Lord opened the way for us to do this. And for years, we'd hoped to purchase the internet domain sites, churchofjesuschrist.org and churchofjesuschrist.com. But that's not the revealed name of the church. I thought there was no negotiation. Shouldn't they be buying churchofjesuschristoflatterdaysaints.org and churchofjesuschristoflatterdaysaints.com? There's no negotiation allowed. It's non-negotiable. you will obey or God is displeased. And yet he talks about the miracles the Lord opened up that they were able to acquire these non-revealed names of the church and use those as the official domain names. It's not the revealed name.
He's implying that the restoration of the name of the church to its full true name is part of the restoration. He quotes Nelson, the restoration is a process, not an event. So they're painting this picture of, well, we're just restoring the true name, and that's part of the restoration. And then that's evidence that the Lord is working through us. He says, now is our time, and we are reestablishing the revealed name of the church. When I read this, what came to my mind was 3 Nephi 27, where the Lord is talking about the importance of the name. And he says, and how be it my church, save it be called in my name? For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it is Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church. If, and this is a real important if it so be that they are built upon my gospel. And then the Lord gives us a test. He tells us how we're going to know if we're built upon his gospel. Verily, I say unto you that ye are built upon my gospel. This is the Nephites. Therefore, ye shall call whatsoever things ye do call in my name. Therefore, ye shall call upon the Father for the church. If it be in the name of the Father, and the Father will hear you. And if it so be that the church is built upon my gospel, then will the Father show forth his own works in it. So we're given this test that we can observe. The Father is going to work his miraculous works in the church if it has the name, number one, and number two, if it's built upon my gospel. But then verse 11, which describes this perfectly. But if it be not built upon my gospel and is built on the works of men or upon the works of the devil, verily I say unto you, they have joy in their works for a season. Things are looking good. They'll have joy in their works. And by the end cometh, and they are hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence there is no return. And I've always found this verse interesting because it distinguishes between the works of men and the works of the devil. You've either got the Lord's church on the true gospel, where the Father will show forth his miraculous works, or you have a church that's built on the works of men, management theory, marketing surveys, all the works of men, and then you have churches of the devil. And I think we fall squarely in that middle category. I can't draw any other conclusion. You're shaking your head, man.
Taylor, you are so lost. The Lord does show forth his miraculous works. Don't you remember? Current adjustments in temple procedures and others that will follow are continuing evidence that the Lord is actively directing his church.
How could I have forgotten that little nugget? Sarcasm aside, Elder Anderson just keeps going about how this is supposedly non-negotiable. What I found just astonishing is in this section called The Growing Influence of the Church, where he says, the influence of the restored church of Jesus Christ will not only be upon those who are members of the church, because of the heavenly manifestations in our day. Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because of the sacred scriptures restored to the earth and the powerful gift of the Holy Ghost, we will be a shining light on the hill as the somber shades of disbelief in Jesus Christ darken the world. Although many may allow the world to cloud their faith in the Redeemer, we will, quote, not be moved out of our place. He's quoting section 101, where it says, Zion shall not be moved out of her place, notwithstanding her children are scattered. You know, we know back in Nauvoo, the Lord said, if you're obedient, you won't be moved out of your place. Again, we have this ironic assertion that he probably believes because he's equating Zion to the church and saying, well, we're not going to be moved out of our place. But I just found that ironic, especially considering the saints being moved to Salt Lake so many years ago.
His closing paragraph just made me sick to my stomach. When we willingly follow the counsel of the Lord as revealed through his living prophet, especially if it runs counter to our initial thinking, requiring humility and sacrifice, the Lord blesses us with additional spiritual power and sends his angels to support us and stand by us. We receive the Lord's affirmation and his approval. I am an eyewitness to the power of heaven that rests upon our beloved prophet, President Russell M. Nelson.
Let me see if I've got this straight. If I follow the counsel of the living prophet, even if I disagree with it, then I'm going to have angels to support me.
Yes.
And the Lord's going to love me. I will receive the Lord's affirmation and his approval if I follow men.
Yes.
Regardless of whether or not the Spirit is telling me, wait a minute, there's something going wrong here. I should ignore what the Holy Ghost is telling me, and I should follow men regardless, because that's the way that suddenly the Lord is going to bless me.
If 100 years ago, the living prophet tells you that Adam is the God that we worship, you worship Adam, and God will bless you for it. And then 100 years later, when they tell you, don't you dare worship Adam, you need to worship a man who's a polygamist, who's now a God, God will bless you for that as well. Whatever they tell you to believe, believe it. And whoever God is, he'll bless you for it.
The problem is in this doctrine, I see. We are to the very last talk, which is a short summation, really, by Russell Nelson, entitled Make Time for the Lord. He says, I plead with you today to counter the lure of the world by making time for the Lord in your life each and every day. You know, he talks about the pandemic and the voices and pressures of the world that distract us. And he says, my brothers and sisters, I plead with you to make time for the Lord. Make your own spiritual foundation firm and able to stand the test of time by doing those things that allow the Holy Ghost to be with you always. Never underestimate the profound truth that the Spirit speaketh of things as they really are and of things as they really will be. It will show you all things what you should do. But wait a minute, I thought that you guys were going to tell us exactly what we should do. Why are you telling us now that the Spirit's going to tell me what to do?
Remember, the Spirit will never tell you to do something that the brethren in Salt Lake haven't already told you to do.
Yeah, and then he announces a bunch of temples. And
you say it like it's not a big deal.
14.
If you look at the church growth statistics, obviously starting in 2020, statistics are just going to be outliers because of the pandemic. But if you look prior to that, the church's growth rate was between 1 and 2%. Yet in the last 3 years, there has been a 28% increase in planned temples. So we've got a mismatch between the growth rate. It's almost like there's a competition going on, because President Hinckley announced 78 temples during his 13-year administration. Nelson, who's been in this position for less than 4 years, has already surpassed that with 83 temples announced, which is more than half of the 159 temples that are currently in operation. We have 168 dedicated temples, 45 under construction, and 52 that have been announced but haven't started construction. Nelson has announced 83 in 4 years, so we should expect to see about 20 dedications per year in the next few years. But a lot of these are kind of bogus announcements. In 2018, he announced he was going to build a temple in Russia, and it's still a major city yet to be determined in Russia. They haven't even identified the city, let alone a piece of land. And you can go through, and there's a bunch of other ones that have been announced, and no construction site has even been selected for them.
Can you guess what scripture is rattling around in my head as you say this?
Israel built.
Yes. Hosea 8:14, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. I think this is just a perfect example of what's going on. And, you know, as I was reading the rest of his talk, Make Time for the Lord, the paradox in my own life is, as I made time for the Lord, that's what pulled me off of the covenant path and back to the true gospel as taught by Christ. If we're really serious about having people be spiritually self-reliant, because what they're preaching is be reliant on us, look to us, don't be spiritually independent. And heaven forbid that anything would lead you away from what we're preaching. But that's the paradox in my own life. As I made time for the Lord, as I prioritized the word of the Lord, as I decided to believe the word of the Lord that has been given to us, that's when my whole paradigm changed. because that's what the word of the Lord testifies to, that we're in a time of spiritual darkness, of hidden darkness. You know, I mean, think about that metaphor, hidden darkness. We don't even recognize the darkness that's around us. Anyway, an enjoyable 2 episodes taken up on General Conference.
I don't think it was enjoyable. This was such a distasteful exercise. First having to read them and then having to just pick apart all the falsehoods. And I'm sorry for the listeners. We got pretty negative during some spots here. But my tolerance level is decreasing the more and more I see this stuff and how they keep doubling down on falsehoods and twisting facts and stating things that are patently false and just keep repeating them until people accept them as truth. And it's very discouraging to see this trend.
Once President Nelson makes a pronouncement like the fullness of the priesthood was restored at the Nauvoo Temple, you know other people are going to quote that, and that's going to be perpetuated over and over again, even though he's pulled it out of thin air. That is the way that these falsehoods continue to become traditions and then codified doctrine, even though they don't have a leg to stand on.
Well, in one sense, President Nelson is right, because the restoration of the great and abominable church is continuing to unfold. There's continually new false doctrines being created. We've seen it in this conference.
I will agree with you that it wasn't as enjoyable to go through the talks, but it's always enjoyable to go through this with you, Chris. So thanks for your research and your time, for your friendship, for all of that. And we'll get back to the Doctrine and Covenants next week. What's on tap?
Section 93.
That's a good one. I'm looking forward to that. Have a great one, and we'll see you next week. Take care.